This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you once again to open them to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to begin the fourth chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Yeah, everybody's excited about it. That's good. I haven't even got to the content yet. This is great. Okay. Feel free to throw an amen in with those symbols. Yeah, there we go. We love it. We love it. The title of today's sermon is Apostasy and Misguided Abstinence. Now that comes right out of our text this morning. And what we want to look at as we think about this is we want to look at the goodness of God in creation and the idea of thanksgiving. So we're going to think about the goodness of God's creation, and we want to think about thanksgiving in the Christian life. Before we jump into the text and the sermon this morning, would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the gift that you have given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ, truth has been revealed. He who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so would you, by the gift of your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts to know you more? Would you help us, O Lord, as we seek to understand the world around us, would we be those who believe that we may know? And so, Father, we come to you now, humbly asking for your help as we open your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Was working through the sermon this week, and at the heart of this sermon is an understanding of the relationship of God to his world. It is the foundation of a Christian worldview that we engage this morning. And I think that perhaps our modern educational model, a model that I came up in, a model that is not specific necessarily to even this time and this place, but the modern age as a whole. But I'm growing more and more convinced that the modern educational model is perhaps the most formidable opponent to a proper Christian understanding and worldview. See, our modern, now quote-unquote secular understanding of knowledge and the educational model which flows forth from it focuses on what we might call brute facts, those truths which allegedly stand alone and can be understood in isolation from any and everything else. And at the heart of this model of education, this model of knowledge, is in fact the assumption that something can be understood in and of itself without regard to any metaphysical or spiritual reality beyond itself. At the heart of the way that knowledge in the modern world is understood, and therefore the educational models built on that, is the idea that things can be understood in and of themselves with no regard to the spiritual realm or to the one who created them. And this assumption lies at the heart of the modern educational project and is perhaps the single most powerful weapon wielded against a proper Christian worldview. It's an incomplete understanding of truth. And it lacks the single most important element of truth. It is a completely flattened out or horizontal understanding of truth which exists only in and for temporal earthly aspects of reality. It's knowledge severed from its divine origin. Its divine being held together by God concept and its divine purpose. And it is the very foundation of how we are taught to think and rationalize in the modern world. And more, again, I'm coming to believe that it's the seedbed for so many what Paul would call lofty thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God, because it's knowledge which does not take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, it's thinking, it's knowing apart from Jesus Christ. And it's what Christians have been called to fight against. Paul, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying, Paul says, speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, all knowledge and all thinking that does not flow forth from, through, and to the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ is not proper thinking and cannot be called true or full knowledge. It can contain enough truth, and this is where we can get into trouble. It can contain enough truth to be pragmatic, that is, to accomplish certain temporal benefits. What we know about things, the way in which we know about things, does not leave us in a void for practical goods and helps. As a matter of fact, the way that we understand knowledge here and now may help us more than ever in the here and now. But when that help in the here and now comes at the expense of understanding knowledge as it relates to God, it ultimately does not benefit us. Knowledge, as we understand it now, contains enough truth to be pragmatic, to accomplish certain temporal benefits, but it does not lead to capital T truth itself, namely God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And in this modern educational model, God is just another subject, oftentimes a much maligned subject, to be thought about from the same principles of knowledge as every other subject. This is what happens when we have been taught to, this is how I was taught to think. When everything is its own subject, then God just becomes another one of those subjects, rather than God being the very cause and the condition itself for all knowledge. Now, once we've embraced this modern view of knowledge, in many ways, we've already lost the battle. You see, God is not to be thought about as we think about everything else. Rather, God is to be the determining factor how we think about everything else. And Paul begins chapter 4, I think, with this sort of a Christian worldview in mind. And I think we'll see it on display in the sermon and in the text today. So with that in mind, let's read our text this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul to his young protege, Timothy, beginning in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, so think about what Paul says. The first thing that we want to look at here is this idea of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 1 again, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. There is nothing new about apostasy. There is nothing new about people moving away from, walking away from the truth of Christ and Christianity. It was the Spirit of God, Paul says, who said this would happen. So how will it happen, though? What do we need to be on guard for? What has the Spirit seen fit to tell us, hey, these later times, which we're all a part of, everything after the coming of Christ is the later times. What do we need to be aware of? What is it that is causing people to fall away from the faith? First, Paul says, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits, and then the doctrine of demons. Demonic activity in our world has far less to do with possessions and, say, bloody sacrifices to Satan and pentagrams on the ground, though these things are clearly demonic. But demonic activity has far less to do with those things. And I think that the most prevalent demonic activity in the world is that of deceitfulness and false teaching. This is how it all began, isn't it? When the serpent came to Eve, what did he do? He deceived her. Now, the thing about deception is that when you're deceived, you believe a lie to be true. And so it's powerful because those who are deceived are acting on what they believe to be truth. And this, I think, is what we see so often in the world. Now, there are those who, of course, are the deceivers. There are those that we will hear about in the next verse who are hypocrites and liars. But hypocrites and liars deceive others, and those who are deceived receive the lie as if it was truth. Demonic teaching, as we will see, focuses on removing the centrality of God and his goodness from all things. This is at the very heart of demonic activity. And I think it was maybe C.S. Lewis, and I don't remember if it was through Screwtape Letters that Nick is leading people through or not, but I think maybe it was Lewis who brings up the idea that the most powerful thing that the enemy has ever done is get us to believe that he doesn't exist. Because when you do that, you start to undermine the spiritual realm in general. And it is the spiritual realm that is the foundation for the physical realm, and not vice versa. Demonic teaching removes the centrality of God from all things. And this, especially in our modern age, is so prevalent. Demonic teaching makes any and everything within the created order an end in and of itself, rather than a means by which we are to enjoy and share in God's goodness and love. When we take the created order, whatever part of it that we take, and we make the things of this creation end in and of themselves, rather than a means to a greater end, which is our enjoyment and participation in God's goodness and love for mankind. And so, how then, again, does this demonic doctrine spread? Verse 2. Well, it spreads by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Now, remember, this is deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, and it's spreading. And so we might ask ourselves this question: who is it, first and foremost, that is open to this demonic activity? Should we, as faithful followers of Jesus, be concerned about demonic activity affecting us? Well, in some ways, yes, in the sense of the way that it's affected culture, the way it's affected our understanding of knowledge and truth. And yet, Paul is clear that its primary work comes through hypocrisy, those who are hypocrites and liars. If somebody has lived their life and they are a hypocrite, and to be a hypocrite is quite literally from the Greek word meaning to be two-faced. In other words, we live a life that doesn't live up to the life we say we're living. We say one thing, we act another way. Now, for those who are hypocritical and those who are liars, we see a susceptibility to these deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. And when you think about the relationship of hypocrisy and lying, they go hand in hand, don't you? Because hypocrisy makes you a liar, even if what you're saying is true. It makes you a liar because your life proves that you don't actually believe that. Not only this, Paul says that those who live this way are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So often, this is what happens. Somebody is a hypocrite, a liar, and they tell the lie long enough that they actually start to believe it themselves. The conscience, that aspect of our personhood that leads us to make moral judgments and decisions, what's wrong and what's right. And now we know that God has written the law on the heart of humanity. There is in us, because we bear God's image, a sense of moral right and wrong. And yet we must be careful. And we see this in the world today, that if we go on living based on lies long enough, our conscience can be seared. It can be damaged in such a way that we will actually begin to believe the lies that we're telling. Now, when that happens, we're in big trouble. Because we have now, once again, held what is false to be true. And then, of course, this gets propagated and more people are deceived. Now, what is this doctrine of demons that Paul is talking about specifically in our text? Well, it is this forbidding God's good gifts. In verse 3, Paul says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. And then notice how he defines them, which God has created to be gratefully, that is with thanksgiving, shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now there's a logic to Paul's text here, to this verse. There's a logic to what's going on. First is, what is the purpose of God's created goods? It's that they are to be gratefully shared in. Now, Paul says, though, that they can be shared in by a certain group of people. What defines that group of people who can gratefully share in God's created goods? Those who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth. And we've talked about this before, but I don't think Paul's order here is accidental. Believe and know the truth in that order, belief and knowledge. As St. Augustine most famously said, I believe that I might know. Now again, we live in a culture that says we need to know that we might believe. We need to prove somehow God and prove these arguments for God before we will believe in him. Now, I think that there are very good arguments for God. I think that the Christian worldview is such that we have very good apologetic arguments for the existence of God. But Augustine is tapping into something even deeper and more true, that faith is not the result of knowledge, rather knowledge is the result of faith. Because remember, God is truth. And therefore, truth, first and foremost, must come from God. It is the truth of God revealed to humanity in Jesus Christ and recorded for us in Holy Scripture that interprets all of creation for us. And so often, and in a modern world, absolutely always, we try to reverse that order. We try to understand God based first on the knowledge that we can have of things here in and of themselves. These principles based on our own empirical observation and all of these other things. And then from that, we want to reason to a kind of God that we think exists or that we might believe in. And we've got this backwards. God is truth, and truth must be revealed from God. Specifically, the all-important truth, the central reality of all that is, the fact that all things are created by God, are good, and to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. At the heart of all truth. And what is truth? We would say that truth is that which corresponds to reality. Falsehood is that which does not correspond to reality. Truth corresponds to reality, and reality, all that is, has come from God. So to lose God from the equation is to lose the most central aspect of truth. Now, truth then must be revealed from God. It is from faith that knowledge, true knowledge, comes. And because this knowledge involves all things, because all things are created by God, it must involve all knowledge. In other words, there is no branch of knowledge, no branch of learning, no realm of understanding that can be severed from God in Jesus Christ. Knowledge that does not embrace the divine origin, divine sustaining, and the divine end or goal of all things is at best incomplete knowledge and is said by Paul to be demonic and deceitful. So now let us turn to, in a little more depth, this idea of the goodness of God's creation and gratitude. And this gets at the very heart of how we understand the world in which we live. The goodness of God's creation and gratitude. And I think this idea of gratitude or thanksgiving is so central to a Christian worldview, but so often lost on many in the church today. 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good." Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. And this is a huge if. If it is to be received with gratitude. Creation is good. And because creation is good, creation is therefore to be enjoyed. And creation is to be enjoyed if and only if and when it is received with gratitude. And so at the heart of our understanding of what it means that we can enjoy God's good gifts, that it is to be enjoyed, that creation is good, is the theme of gratitude or thanksgiving. And so let's think about gratitude. What is gratitude? First, we want to ask the question, whence or from where is gratitude? Now, gratitude must flow from a disposition of the heart inclined to God as the sole creator, sustainer, and goal of all things. God is creator, sustainer, and goal of all things. First, that God is the creator of all good things. James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Everything. Remember, everything is good, right? We just read that. All that God created is good, and everything that's good has come from where? From God. God is the creator of all things. And so gratitude, thanksgiving to God, begins with that. If there is something that you're enjoying that's good, it has come from God. Next, gratitude recognizes that God is the sustainer of all things. God not only creates all things, but as we hear in Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things," speaking of Christ, "and in him all things hold together." God not only creates, But God sustains all things, all of these good gifts. And finally, God is not only the creator and the sustainer, he's the goal. He's the purpose. Or, to use a more technical term, he's the telos of all things. Gratitude understands God as the goal and purpose of all things. In other words, no matter what it is that you're enjoying, whatever good gift you're partaking of, the purpose for that gift is that you would know God more through it. Colossians 1:17. Romans 11:36. Pardon me. For from him and through him and to him are all things, which is why we say to him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are not only from God, sustained by God, but all things have God as their ultimate goal and end, which again brings us back to our understanding of truth, doesn't it? How can we say that we know the truth of something if we don't understand the purpose for which that something exists? And whatever that something is, and this is what makes it really easy. If we had to take a test on this, there's only one answer. What's the purpose of? And then you could list a million different things. The purpose of that thing is God and our enjoyment of him. Pardon me. Now, gratitude flows forth from a heart disposed to that. God as creator, sustainer, and goal of all things. And gratitude is the expression of an appropriate thankfulness to God and an appreciation for God because of the bestowal of any and everything we receive and partake of. Gratitude is appropriate thankfulness to God and appreciation for God for what he has done and given us. We are to render thanksgiving to God for all things because all things come from God, are upheld by God, and find their ultimate purpose in the blessedness of God. And gratitude is an acknowledgement of the nature of reality as the good and loving creation of God for the blessedness of his creatures, as those things, all of creation, those things by which we can use as a means to enjoy God himself. Now, in other words, gratitude recognizes the nature and purpose of created goods which we share in, that they have been created in order that through them we might experience communion with God. Everything has been created that we might experience communion with God, which means everything that we do, everything that we receive, all of this earth has a potential so far beyond what we often give it credit for, because it's meant to be something of a portal to God's presence itself. Now, we then are called to give thanksgiving to God for it. And in this way, in the way of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, creation is what it's been created to be. Creation has been created to be experienced as communion with God. And to share in creation's goods without gratitude, without the recognition and experience of communion with God, to share in creation's goods as an end in and of themselves, is to do so in a manner which stifles and hinders creation from being what it's actually been created to be. It is, to use Paul's language, to enslave creation to futility, to relegate creation to a state of purposelessness in regard to its true intention and goal, which is to be a means of communion with God. You see, because of sin, creation has been made to stand on its own, to have its meaning located and found in itself. This is what the sinful heart does. But creation was always intended to be a portal to God, a means of experiencing the divine and communing with God himself. And so when God is removed from the equation, so too is the fullness of creation. That which was created for divine purposes is relegated to earthly things alone. And this is a radical corruption of creation. And it is because fallen humanity doesn't know God and therefore cannot know creation as it's meant to be. And so we lose creation's portal-like aspect to God. Listen to Paul in Romans 8, 19 and 21, speaking of creation. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul here depicts creation waiting eagerly and anxiously longing for the fulfillment of all things, Christ to return and the revealing of the sons of God. That's what Paul has in mind. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This is not creation's fault. This has nothing to do with the nature of creation. In other words, as Paul writes to Timothy, creation is still good. The futility of creation has nothing to do with creation itself. It actually has to do everything with us. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when Christ returns and the consummation of all things takes place, we will, in our glorified state, finally realize, understand, and utilize creation as it's meant to be, communion with God, rather than enjoyment in and of itself, seeking personal pleasure, trying to build up our earthly kingdoms, or whatever it may be. None of that understands the purpose of creation, which is communion with God. Gratitude, which flows from the heart, which recognizes God as creator, sustainer, and goal of all things, and which expresses appropriate thankfulness to God for this. Gratitude is the first fruits of creation's freedom, which will be accomplished when Christ returns and the sons of God are revealed in glory. Gratitude for the good gifts of God as the means by which we experience communion with God, this thankfulness, this gratitude, it's the first fruits. It's our beginning to experience the age to come, the eternal age of perfection. And I think there's something very important to note in all of this. Biblical gratitude cannot simply be thanking God for his gifts so that they can then be enjoyed as an end in and of themselves. When we thank God for whatever gift we receive, we're not thanking God and then it's like, okay, I said thank you, so now I can just enjoy this as an end in and of itself. That thankfulness, again, must be that disposition of heart, that inclination of understanding to God as the creator, sustainer, and end of all things. And it's that end, that goal that becomes so critical. We partake of God's good gifts because we use them to partake of God's goodness itself. To thank God, to then participate or to use created goods as an end in and of themselves, is to misuse creation. Biblical gratitude is thankfulness to God for his good gifts of creation as the means by which we experience communion with God. Creation is for communion. Creation is for communion. And creation without communion is corruption, Paul says. And it is this corruption that has enslaved creation and subjected it to futility, to a worthlessness in regard to its true purpose. Now finally, Paul says that all things created by God that are good are to be received, not rejected, received with gratitude. And then Paul says, for all things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Verse 5. Everything that is has come forth from God. the word of God. God said, let there be light. God said, and so on and so forth. Or as John tells us in the opening of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, Paul is saying here that in Timothy, again, as we think back to Timothy, all things are sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, notice this, sanctified, set apart for divine purposes. All things have been set apart by God for divine purposes, and they've been set apart first and foremost by the word of God. This was God's intention as he speaks creation into existence. Christ, who is the Word of God, creates all things that we might know God. And isn't that in keeping with the very mission and person of Christ himself? Why has he come? He has come to pay for our sins. Why? Simply that we may not go to hell? No, he's come to cover our sins that we might know God, experience God's presence. All things are sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And I think prayer is the critical part for us to keep in mind. Prayer specifically here as thanksgiving. Because what is prayer? What is thankful prayer to God for his good gifts? Well, it is when we pray thanksgiving and gratitude, it is the creaturely reception, acknowledgement, and most importantly, the return of God's love back to him. See, thanksgiving is when we receive from God his good gifts. We receive God's love. What we're called to do is return that love to God. It is to be reciprocal and reciprocated. There is to be a response of us to God's love, and it is through gratitude that we have received God's gifts and then we return them to God in love. To receive God's gifts without thanksgiving is to lack to respond and return the love we receive to God back to him. But we all know, don't we, that love is meant to be received and returned. Think about a marriage in which only one loves, one receives, but doesn't return that love. That's what we would call a broken marriage. And so it's through gratitude that we receive from God and return to God. Now, we'll just close with where we started. Any understanding of knowledge that does not begin with, go through, and end with God himself is a faulty understanding of knowledge. And at the moment that we begin to compartmentalize and to separate things into different subjects, and when God becomes just another one of the subjects that we think through, we have already conceded the game. God is the cause and condition of all knowledge, not another subject of knowledge. God's creation, friends, is good. He's given it to us that we might enjoy him through it, which is why it must then have thanksgiving and gratitude returned to him. And I'll say this, thanksgiving and gratitude is a way by which, one of the greatest ways, that we enjoy God's goodness. The reception and enjoyment of God through his created gifts can never be fulfilled or complete without thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We thank you for the gift, first and foremost, of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to receive that love of Christ in faith. We want to rejoice that our sins have been covered by the death of Christ. And then, Lord, we want to return that love to you in thanksgiving and gratitude. Lord, we want to be thankful in all we do. And in our thankfulness, we want to honor you. We want to follow you. Lord, we thank you for the many good gifts that we receive, Lord. on this earth, your many provisions. And may we no longer, Lord, or may we, I suppose, less and less see those as ends in and of themselves. But may we all the more, day by day, moment by moment, experience more and more communion with you through your good gifts. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.